Amen. You may be seated. If you got your Bible today, you can turn back with me again this week to Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. It's printed there for you on page 11 in your bulletin. 9 in your bulletin. Familiar text, but lots going on here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you now for your help, our Lord, and your guidance as we work through this text. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If we had to identify the most influential thinker and teacher in the history of Christianity, I don't think there would be any doubt that that would have to be the Apostle Paul. He left us a whopping 70 pages of literature, but it's just everything's sort of been footnotes ever since. It's interesting that this most influential teacher and thinker in our history was also Jesus' personally appointed ambassador to Gentiles, to the unchurched. Paul was not sent by Jesus to the church folk of the time, to the Jews who knew their Bibles well and were really, thoroughly schooled in the things, religious things of God. He was sent to the Gentiles, the outsiders that were not part of the religious in crowd. Anyway, this series, what we're trying to do is we're trying to look at what Paul, this towering figure in Christian history and the writer of Scripture, missionary to the Gentiles, what he says in his letter about the Gentiles, and also we're going to look in the next two sermons at how he talks to the Gentiles. And the reason why we're doing this series is because a lot of our, I'd say most of our modern neighbors, have a lot in common with Paul's Gentiles. They're a lot like the Gentiles of Paul's time. To most of our neighbors today, at least here in North America and the New York metro area in the 21st century, the Abrahamic religions and Christianity in particular are really very foreign. We should not overestimate how much people know about the Abrahamic religions in general, let alone Christianity in particular. And in fact, to the extent people do know something about the Abrahamic religions, what are they thinking of? To the extent they know about evangelical Christians, are they like, yeah, those are cool people? No, they're like, they're a threat. They're fundamentalists. They're probably a little bit dangerous and certainly weird. And the goals for this series are, in this environment, in a very, very Gentile environment, a very unchurched environment, I want us to become more competent and committed in spreading the gospel in this time and place. Competent, more competent, because the ways of spreading the gospel that really worked well in more Christianized times, these things don't tend to communicate very well now. We need to work with that and become more competent, but also more committed to spreading the gospel. Because I said last week, it is very easy in our time, some of you struggle with this, I think most of us struggle with this, it's very easy to view Christianity as a product for personal enrichment, something that gives you a spiritual uplift, as opposed to seeing Christianity as a movement, a worldwide movement commissioned by the resurrected Son of God, Jesus Christ, to which our entire lives are to be oriented, There's not a moment of our day, there's not a single thing we possess, there's not a part of our personality that Jesus does not want to be oriented to this worldwide mission. It's not just a product for our personal enrichment. So competent and committed. And so last time we started with just kind of a refresher on the sheer riches of the gospel, this good news that pumps at the heart of our mission. We just talked about that gospel, what God has provided in giving us a Messiah, and his purpose through this Messiah to liberate and restore all nations of the world, that rich gospel provision and purpose. And this week we're going to turn to what Paul says, not about the riches of the gospel so much, but about the recipients of the gospel, the people to whom the gospel is going to be taken. Who are these Gentiles? How do they think? You walk around among them every day. What do they believe? What might we expect to encounter as we get to know them and befriend them and get inside their heads and their hearts? Who are these Gentiles? We want to talk about that. Now, next week, what's really interesting, next week and the week beyond, we're going to look at how Paul actually preaches to and talks to these Gentiles. It will be so different. I'm giving you a clue ahead of time. The way he talks to Gentiles will be very different from the way he talks about them here. Because you read through this text, this is pretty unsparingly negative. Like, this is not something you read and you're like, man, I really want to have my kids to hang out with these people. And I'll bet a lot of you would have trouble recognizing your neighbors or thinking about your actual neighbors in the terms that we just read. It's important to remember that what Paul is doing here is he's showing us God's diagnosis of humanity as a whole. So that not everything said, every individual that we know, including ourselves, fits into this picture, even though not every single part of the picture will apply to every individual. It's God's diagnosis of humanity as a whole. And here's the critical thing. He's giving this diagnosis not to the sick, not to the Gentiles. He's giving this diagnosis to the people who have received the medicine of the gospel and are going to be giving that medicine to the Gentiles. See, if you're talking to a sick person, if you're a doctor talking to a sick person, you need some bedside manner. You need to keep things hopeful. It needs to be cheerful. It needs to be, you know, there's a way forward. And you try to, like, make things, you know, not giving them false hope, but, you know, you kind of want things to be encouraging to the person in the sick bed. When you're talking to the intern who's going to be a doctor, that intern needs to understand the disease inside and out. You need to understand the roots of this, how bad it is, how deadly it is. You better know, because you've got to administer the medicine. And Paul's talking to people who are going to be, as Christians, administering the medicine of the gospel. And what he tells them is that the roots of human sin and the roots of human misery, the whole human plight, they really come down to two basic deadly exchanges. Two basic deadly exchanges are down in the roots of this disease of sin and misery. And we're going to take them in order. So the first thing you'll notice he tells them about is that we human beings have exchanged the Creator for the creature. We've exchanged, he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. They've exchanged the Creator. They swapped out the Creator and swapped in the creature. The biblical term for this is idolatry. It is worshiping idols, false gods. Now, this is hard to see in an age that prides itself on being irreligious. Like, it's pretty easy to see idolatry when a lot of people around you are bowing down to icons and statues. But in an age that prides itself, we are, after all, the age of science. We gave up the whole idea of God with the idea of, like, fairies. We're very irreligious. But Paul's first point, I want you to notice this. His first point here is that actually no one is or ever can be truly irreligious. No one is or actually can be really irreligious. Because what he says in verses 19 and 20, look at verses 19 and 20, what he says there, I won't read them again, but what he says in those verses, and this is going to be a little bit heavy, but like, let's dial into this. You cannot encounter visible things. You can't, like, visible things, like what you see right now. You can't encounter visible things without also encountering at that same time and actually intuitively sensing the realness of some invisible reality that makes these things what they are. Let me say that again. You actually cannot, it's impossible, to encounter visible things and not in that encounter also encounter and intuitively, even if you reject it mentally, intuitively sense the realness of some invisible reality that makes these things what they are. That's a whopping claim. And I want to interrogate it a little bit with you. Let's interrogate that. Visible things, have you ever noticed that they actually exist? Now, that may seem like the most obvious thing you've ever heard, but think about the fact that things exist. And here's the problem with the fact that things exist. Nothing that exists has the power to give itself existence. Have you ever stopped and just thought about that for a second? You have to exist in order to do anything, so you have to exist in order to make yourself exist. You can't actually give yourself the gift of existence, can you? What brought this pen into existence? Well, I guess a pen factory. Well, what brought the pen factory? What gave existence to the pen factory? And when you kind of start tracing the train of causation back, you realize eventually you're going to come down to everything is kind of exists because of matter and energy. Everything exists because of matter and energy. And you can't actually, the scientists tell us, you can't make more matter and energy and you can't reduce matter and energy. So there's just kind of all this matter and energy in the cosmos. And, you know, it happened to take form in a pen here, thanks to the pen factory. But what then, friends, what gives existence to the matter and energy? Because matter and energy obviously cannot give existence to itself, because you have to exist to give yourself existence. And so just in the fact that anything in this world that you see exists, you're already up against this weird thing that some power must give existence to existing things. It's like train cars. You know, you see a train car. How's that train car moving? Well, you look inside the car. There's nothing there to give it movement. The movement must come from another car. So you back up one car, you go to the next car, and then, well, that car's moved by the car before that, and you go on and on for a million cars. The problem is every one of them has no power to move unless there is an unmoved mover, an unpowered power called the engine. Where is that for existence? Or how about consciousness? You meet conscious people. Most of you seem pretty conscious when I talk to you. It's okay to chuckle, people. I mean, really, what, you know. Conscious, if you ever thought about consciousness, how do you explain consciousness? Consciousness is in the visible realm, the realm of visible things. You think about consciousness, here's the weird thing. No one's ever explained in the history of science how conscious beings could possibly arise from what is essentially mindless matter. They've never figured this out. Where does that consciousness come from? There must be some invisible power that gives consciousness to what is mindless matter. Or how about the meaning of the visible things? You know, we talked about existence. We talked about consciousness. How about the fact that visible things so obviously have meaning? There are moments when I look into my wife's eyes or I look at my children when they're sleeping and I am just pierced by how meaningful, how significant their existence actually is. How full of worth, how full of value they are. They're not just stuff. There's deep worth and significance and meaning to their life, and you feel love for it and you feel a response to it. But the thing is, matter and energy, strictly speaking, can't mean anything. Can they? What does an atom mean? What is the significance of it? You look at it, it's just particles, it's just stuff. And yet when you start putting these things together, there's all this meaning. And you say, well, that's easy, Ben. Your wife has meaning because your brain gives her meaning. You know, she's just matter and energy. She has no meaning, really, you know, any more than matter and energy have meaning. But, you know, your brain gives meaning to her. Well, all that does is back the problem up one level, because then how do you explain the fact that my brain, which is nothing more than matter and energy, is giving meaning to something? That which has no meaning cannot give meaning. And yet we know things have meaning. How about purpose, existence, consciousness, meaning? How about purpose? Things are purposed. An acorn is struggling by some power to become an oak tree. You never look at an acorn and like, man, that thing's going to make some fat tomatoes. Because you know that an acorn is purposed. It has what the Greeks called a telos. It has an aim, an end in its very being. It's struggling towards something. How do you explain that in a completely random universe where there is no purposer? Again, we're feeling the beckonings of this invisible thing, this invisible power beyond the visible. Meaning and purpose. And then, wow, you get into the fact that then there's like the good and evil thing. You look at certain things, you're like, that is just wrong. Now, we all draw the lines different places maybe, but there are certain things you realize that cannot be justified in this world. And there are other things you say, that is good. That's how it ought to be. How do you explain that? If there is no law and no lawgiver in this mindless, random, uncaring cosmos, how do you explain that? There must be some invisible reality beyond these real things? Or lastly, what about the fact that you often encounter visible things and they just pierce you with their, with a glory that you actually can't reduce to the thing itself? There are moments in music, and you can see it in people's faces when they're gripped by music, and you realize they are suddenly no longer listening merely to notes, and it's not just a brain chemical reaction to sound waves. What's happening is they are suddenly no longer listening to the music, they're listening through it. And they've been taken somewhere. They've been gripped by something, a glory that shines through. You just take a few minutes with the visible world, Paul says, you begin to realize there must be some invisible reality, some unchanging power that sustains and moves all visible things and yet also holds them together against complete and utter random chaos. Here's the question. Why, if theism, believing in this invisible reality, this God, this divine nature, why, if that belief provides a much better explanatory model for existence, for order, for causality, for consciousness, for meaning, for morality, for love, for beauty, than atheism, believing there is no God, could ever possibly provide, why are more people not believers? Atheism is intellectual bankruptcy as far as explaining the cosmos. That why are more people not believers in this God? Why don't they worship him? Paul says, I'll tell you why. Because unable to escape the invisible reality, the invisible God and his divine nature, they'd rather exchange it. They knew God, verse 21, but they did not honor him as God. They did not honor him as the eternal one beyond all time and change, the power beyond creaturely frailty, the immortal glory to which visible glories merely beckon. They just would not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So they exchanged, verse 23, they exchanged God for creatures. They exchange the truth of God, verse 25, for the lie. And what is the lie? It's there in verse 23. The lie of idolatry is that mere mortal things, images of man, beasts, reptiles, these merely created things can have the glory of the immortal God. They can love like he does. They can give life like he does. They can be Lord like he is. And so we turn from the invisible God and we transfer our dependence and we transfer our devotion from the immortal, invisible God to images. There are three possibilities. Physical creatures, a piece of fruit, say. Invisible creatures, a serpent, some power speaking through the serpent. Or very often we just transfer our dependence and devotion to something we ourselves, maybe not so much God has made, but we ourselves have made, some idea we have crafted in our own minds, something we have constructed with our own hands, and we transfer our dependence and our devotion from God to these things. But something follows from this. It's hinted in verse 18. Do you notice? The wrath of God is revealed against the, I'm going to use a very clumsy translation here. The wrath of God is revealed against the ungodness and unrightness of humanity. You get God wrong, you're going to get right wrong. It's made explicit in verse 26, and here we come to the second exchange. One exchange is for swap out the creator for the creature. The second exchange, verse 26, is what follows from that is we exchange the natural for the unnatural. They exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Because here, the first exchange we could call idolatry. The second exchange is really immorality. Immorality, because what happens, this is how this works. Things created, things fashioned and made by this invisible God, they have a nature. They are designed. They are purposed. That's because they're creatures. That, like you know, you build a great car. you know, you build it for a purpose. And God builds things with a nature that has certain functions and certain potentials because it has a purpose. That's the nature of created things. And that's not stifling. Created things, whether it's wood or stone or human beings or music or whatever, these things have extraordinary potentials. You could almost say almost unlimited potentials, but potentials towards certain ends, potentials towards certain purposes. Like the acorn's purpose is to become an oak tree. That's not stifling. Like, imagine the acorn being like, man, I just so really want to be an elm tree. Thank you very much. No, but that's your purpose, and that's what it means to be created. Creatures always become what they are, and they flourish only insofar as they become what they are. If they veer off and try to come up with, you know, reach some other purpose that they were not designed for, it actually brings destruction. Turning from the Creator for us human beings leads us to turning away from His designs and His purposes for our humanity. You with me still? You turn away from the designer and the creator and the invisible reality. You swerve from him. What follows from that is you're going to swerve from his purposes, from your nature, your designed nature. And what follows from that, of course, is the ruin. Like when you're trying to run a car on Mountain Dew or something. It's not, it's nature. And Paul says here it begins in the heart. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. I want a different nature. I want to act like I have a different purpose. I don't want to fulfill what God made me for. I want something else. The lust of your hearts. And then what happens? That leads to dishonoring your body. If you don't offer your body to God who made it and say, Lord, you designed my mouth, my eyes, my ears, my sex organs, my hands, my feet, every part of me. You made me for yourself. Show me how to become the fullness of what you gave me, my personality. Show me how to become what you made me for. If you don't offer your bodies in worship to God, you will use your body for degrading and destructive purposes that are against nature. And the possibilities are quite limitless, aren't they? The big ticket item here is obviously in verses 26 and 27, it's obviously sexuality. And you certainly see lots of that going on. People actually fighting against even biology itself now, insisting in militant terms that biology imposes no sorts of demands on us. It has no claims upon us. We can rearrange it at will. We will not have a nature. But it's not merely in sexuality. In verses 28 through 31, Paul goes on to describe all manner of unnaturalness. It is not, God did not make your tongue for malicious gossip. He did not make your appetite for drunkenness and gluttony. This is not the natural fulfillment of, this is the, does not lead to flourishing because it's against nature. It's against God's design. And, you know, in our time, people want to say, but this feels like freedom. We've thrown off the law. We've thrown off the rules. We're free. Listen, flying your plane into the ocean, I want to fly my plane underwater. That's freedom. No, that's suicide. Because the plane is not designed to fly underwater. And that's humanity. We're going to fly our plane underwater. No, you're going to destroy yourself. Because this is against nature. Exchanging the creator for the creature, exchanging the natural for the unnatural. Now I want to talk, as we kind of reach the back stretch, I want to talk about the points of contact. I want to talk now to you guys as missionaries among Gentiles, because there's a very tempting thought that can creep into your head as we work through this description, and it would be this: wow, how can those of us who worship and obey God find any common ground with people like this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, God wills us to associate with, quote-unquote, these people. He said, you'd have to go out of the world not to. I'm not writing to you not to keep association with, now, people name the name of Jesus and they're living like this, you should not be intimate with them, but with these people, you should associate with them out in the world. In fact, let me throw something that might seem a little bit strong for our consideration. Could it be that while our most intimate relationships will always be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our most intimate relationships will be there, could it be that God intends our most intentional relationships our most intentional relationships, the ones we're actually seeking after, to be with those who are outside the church. Because you're a missionary. You are not in a bunker till Jesus comes. You're a missionary. But what are the points of contact? Let me give you two and we'll be done. Two points of contact. The first point of contact might surprise you. The first point of contact, the first place of common ground is actually the corruption. It's the corruption. Because if you look at your life, brother, sister, grace has not yet fully destroyed sin, has it? Grace has not yet fully destroyed sin. You and I bear witness to the sick, not as those who are never sick. We bear witness as those who are being healed. That's a massive difference. You go to the sick as one who understands sickness and who is being healed. Number one, that prompts some humility, doesn't it? It prompts us to be humble and not be looking down on those who are outside the church, outside the faith. But it gives us something else. It also helps us stave off an objection that sometimes people will throw in your face, that your medicine is void because you yourself need it. You ever had someone say this to you? Oh, you Christians are such hypocrites, like you sin all the time. How can you even talk about like religion and Christianity when you're a sinner? How can you talk about the medicine when you're sick? Well, that's kind of the point, isn't it? Tim Keller speaks of this very well in his book, The Reason for God. He says, the mistaken belief that a person must clean up his or her own life in order to merit God's presence is not Christianity. This means, though, that the church will be filled with immature and broken people who still have a long way to go, emotionally, morally, and spiritually. As the saying has it, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints, unquote. Corruption. Grace has not fully destroyed sin yet, even in us. And it prompts not just humility, it prompts, this is important, it prompts holiness. It prompts holiness. Because your life, brother, sister, is to say, even when you're not speaking, come see what the healer does. Come see what the healer does. If your life does not say that, if you're out there carousing and just throwing yourself headlong into all the sins of your irreligious neighbors, then how can you offer any, like, there's no difference. The healer's done nothing, it would seem. If you're just as greedy and just as selfish and just as malicious and just as angry and just as, you know, fearful as anyone who doesn't even know God, like, how are you going to offer healing? It is in holy lives. I don't mean like stuffy, self-righteous lives. I mean lives where Jesus' healing work is visible. That's where the gospel takes flesh. So our point of contact in corruption prompts humility and it prompts holiness. The second point of contact, corruption on one hand, but also creation is a point of contact. Corruption, yes, but creation. Because if it's true that sin has not yet fully destroyed, grace has not yet fully destroyed sin, it's also true in our non-Christian friends that sin has not fully destroyed nature. Sin has not fully destroyed nature. And Paul assumes that in this text, doesn't he? He assumes that however distorted and suppressed their knowledge of God might be, they knew God. And you and I will have opportunities in conversations with those who do not profess any faith at all, even, to stir the eternity that God has placed in their hearts, to stir maybe some long-buried echo of that divine voice from the invisible God that beckons them toward himself. We will have opportunities to do that. And if you get to know unbelievers well, I have some total atheist friends, and when I talk with them, they resonate with this sense there's got to be something more than matter and energy. And you see this not just in their sense of God, but in their sense of goodness. It's interesting that in verse 32, as the text closes, they know God's decree that those who practice these things deserve to die. The most, quote-unquote, irreligious person in the universe not only has a sense of that invisible reality that must be out there somewhere, however much they suppress that and don't want to hear about it, they have that sense. They also have a sense that there really is such a thing as good and evil. There really is a law. There are ways things are supposed to be and ways they're not supposed to be. They may excuse themselves. They have all kinds of excuses for their own behavior, but you talk to those who do not know God, there will be things in this world they will not excuse. That's a bridge too far. And that's where you have an opportunity to ask them, why? Why? Now, for the next two sermons, we're going to turn from what Paul has written about the Gentiles to how he preaches and talks to them. It's going to be so exciting. How he points them to the living God in real time. But for now, I just want to close with this. Brothers, sisters, Are you not thankful for God's medicine? Do you know what you and I would be? Have you looked at this? Do you know what you and I would be but for the grace of God? The hell to which we would fly as fast as we possibly could if God had not reached into our rebellion and our impurity and forgiven our sins through the work of Jesus, adopted us into his family as his children, given us the purifying, cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see, can you feel, can you allow yourself to imagine, where would you be right now this afternoon but for the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Let that make you honor God as God and be thankful. Thankful. Amen. We do thank you. We do thank you. And we pray that you will help us to bring this medicine for the life of the world around us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.